Amen. That is a good reminder, as always. Before we do the reading here, I want to introduce our guest speaker for tonight, for some of you that don't know him yet. And also, have you noticed, we've had some guest speakers coming in a little more frequently lately. So I wanted to also just kind of take a second and explain the vision behind that as a church and what it is, why it is that we have other people besides me up here preaching. Because I love preaching. I love the Bible. I love the way it speaks into our lives. But there's also, I love you guys. And the best thing for our church is to not have one voice speaking that truth to us every week. It's good to have a diverse set of voices that come in and speak to us from the Bible so that we cannot hear just one man's opinion of that, but instead we can hear a multiple view so we can get a more balanced view of Scripture. And that ultimately, that is the guiding thing with all of the preaching that you will ever hear at Missio Dei, is it's not one man's opinion. It is, should always be rooted in the Bible and faithfully taught. And we have invited Perry back several times now because he does a fantastic job of that, of opening up the Scripture and showing what God's Word is to us on a weekly basis. That's why we gather together. That's why we read the Scripture together. That's why we hear it taught. And so we're excited to have Perry come in and teach tonight. But I want to just give everyone a kind of an overarching picture of why it is that we have different people preach from time to time. It's because I love you guys too much to just give you my take on things. I want you to hear a more well-rounded take, for example. This week is actually a great reason for that, because this passage and last week's passage are very similar in what it is the main force of the passage. So we get to see two different takes on kind of the same teaching is why we have this guest speaker coming in. And like I said, Perry does a great job, and we're thrilled to have him. So if you could stand, I will do the reading of the word for tonight. And the reading comes from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to be here. Let me tell you the real reason why Colbert has people guest speak here, though. It's so that you can get an appreciation for him, because he always is careful to select people like me who he knows are just a few notches beneath. So you'll be more appreciative of him when he gets back up here. But it is a privilege to be here tonight. Let me just open up our time with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you with our hearts open, our minds open. I pray, Lord, that as we open up the text tonight, that you would speak into us, speak into our lives. And I pray, Lord, not only that we would get information tonight, that we would not only get content, but that we would experience transformation through your word. We just pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, I want to tell you a little bit tonight about an experience I had years ago. I was in a small business situation in the beverage industry, nevertheless. My wife happens to have an uncle who lives up in the Boulder area who's in the beverage industry, and we can tell you it is cutthroat. You have people like the Pepsis of the world, the Coca-Colas of the world, who make it just a bear to try to compete against, you know, if you're the small guys trying to start out. So that's the situation that we were in, and I was kind of the CFO of this company, so anything that involved money was coming through my hands. I had a very crucial role. It was important for me to know what I was doing and to do it well. Well, we started off in this business, and you would think that in such a complex and competitive environment like that, that, okay, maybe you didn't make it because of that. But really, it was internal strife that caused our company to crumble. You see, we were in the lemonade stand business. It was my sister and her friends who were all older than I was, and they assured me, Perry, if you'll just be a part of this, then you'll get to keep the money when we're done. And I fell for it every time. This happened on multiple occasions. It doesn't speak too highly of me. But anyways, so on multiple occasions, we'd set up this lemonade stand. I don't remember anybody coming by except maybe for my mom. And bought some lemonade, and then it was time to close up shop for the day, and it was inevitable. I could even name the person, but it would be, I shouldn't do that. I should let it go. But anyways, this certain person would take the money, put it up to my face, and would run off. And they were always about two steps faster than I was. So I have these horrible memories that have just scarred me for life of chasing after the money that was supposed to be mine. It's a story of betrayal and failure. Let me tell you another one, though. A little bit different. I'm making a big jump here. But back when Abraham Lincoln was running for president, you may know the story already about the number of elections that he had to endure before he actually was elected successfully. Before he was president, he had to go through many failures to get to where he was. If you read an account like I have, Doris Kearns Goodwin wrote Team of Rivals, and there was a movie that was based off a segment of that book just a couple years ago called Lincoln, but she does this marvelous job of recounting how Lincoln had the incredible ability to assemble people around him who were super capable and talented people, but they were also political rivals, fierce political rivals. On one occasion in 1864, there was a man named Salmon P. Chase, who was the Secretary of Treasury. Lincoln had appointed him to this important post, not like my lemonade stand business, but he was the Secretary of the Treasury. And in 1864, it's time for Lincoln's reelection. Salmon P. Chase starts sending out letters, hundreds of letters, circular letters that would go to multiple people, important people with deep pockets in the Republican Party. And he's writing to them and explaining how if we reelect this guy, meaning Lincoln, look, the country's going to languish. The war, the Civil War will continue. It'll be a disgrace to the nation. He's using the very position that Lincoln had given him to undermine him. He's betraying his boss. Failure and betrayal. Those are two themes, two concepts that run through all stories, run throughout our stories. If we took the time to go around the room tonight, you could all tell me a story about failure in your own life. You could tell me a story about betrayal, perhaps, some very painful betrayals. It runs through my story, and it runs through yours. Everything from lemonade stands to Lincoln. And it's in our text tonight as well. Betrayal and failure are run throughout it. It's all over the text tonight, and we're going to take a look at it. There are so many different ways we can fail. It's like, if you go into business, you can fail in a business. You can fail in a relationship. You can fail to meet expectations. You can oversleep. You can overcommit. You can overpay. You can underfund. All of these different ways we can fail in our lives. And even more painful than that can be the pain of betrayal. Relationships where you've been betrayed. Maybe a boss has betrayed you. This person assured you that you were doing well, everything was going as great as it could be, and then you were let go. It doesn't line up, and it leaves a deep and lasting scar in our life. Betrayal and failure are big issues. They are big concepts, and we all face them from time to time. Well, tonight, we're going to look at a text that we already talked about a little bit. It's the text of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in Mark chapter 14, and if you have it, if you have a Bible, please look there. But I want to set the stage before we get into the text, just with a little snippet from last week. If you remember the scene, it's the Last Supper. Jesus, the 12 disciples, are up in that room together. It's an intimate occasion, and in that scene, Jesus talks about a lot of things. He gives them the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake in just a little bit. But he also talks about, during the course of this conversation, how there was betrayal in the air. Of course, the disciples all insisted it wouldn't happen. We're ready to die for you, Jesus. That's what Peter said, and everybody agreed with him. It's a scene, though, that shifts as we leave that upper room and we walk out towards a place called Gethsemane. Okay, join with me now in reading. Well, don't join with me. Read along in your mind. What am I trying to say? Don't read out loud. Verse 32, and here we go. All right. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now, I've included a slide here. If you look up here for just a second, if you look over at this building over to your left, the onion-shaped gold domes over there, that building is near where Gethsemane is. The larger mountain, that geographic feature, is the Mount of Olives. This picture is taken from the Temple Mount across the way, the valleys down below. So Jesus and his disciples are walking at night to that area down kind of at the bottom of the hill there to where Gethsemane is. Okay, so he's walked over there. They've walked over there together. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. You remember in the Gospels, they recount how Jesus has this core group of 12 disciples. But then within that core group, he also has the group of three. Peter, James, and John, they were his closest friends, the tightest group within the disciples, within the 12. And they're exactly the kind of group you want with you when you're going through anguish. The words here tell us that Jesus, he's feeling this trouble, he's feeling this great distress. The moment is one of an intense weight on Jesus' shoulders. He knows what's happening and what's coming, and it's too difficult to bear. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And then in verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus' humanity is on full display in this text. He wants a different outcome. He's longing for a different outcome than the one he's experiencing right now. And who of us hasn't wanted that too? I mean, think of the times in life where you've had examples where maybe you've had some relational issues. Maybe you've had kids that really will not listen. Maybe you've had some kind of other strife. Maybe you want a more stable job. Maybe you've gotten a report from the doctor that isn't favorable. How many of us either haven't had that kind of experience or at least know somebody who's had or is having that experience? And all of us know what it's like to be in a situation where you want a different outcome than the one you're experiencing right now. Jesus is in that very position. He's in that very place right here in this text right now. And it's remarkable because he has this prayer where we can see the trauma. We can see the anguish that he's experiencing. The one thing I want to point out to you, though, is what's said here at the end of 36. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." This is, in the original language, it's written a little different than in our English translation, than our English is even capable of conveying. What's really going on here is Jesus is saying, "Father, I want a different option. Yet not as I will, but what you will," is emphatic. That statement is like underlined, highlighted, bold. That is, it's a contrast between Jesus' desire and his other desire that he would have his Father's will be done. It's the model for us. You see, there's nothing wrong with wanting a different course. There's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, my current circumstances are too difficult to bear." Or, "Lord, this isn't going the way I want it to in my marriage." "Lord, this isn't going the way I want it to with my kids or my job," or whatever. You fill in the blank. There's nothing wrong with that longing. The issue, though, is whose will do we ultimately want? Do we want our own longing the most, or do we long even more in the midst of that turmoil and anguish for the Father's will? That's the important part here, that we long for God's will above everything else, above our own will. You know, some people have looked at this text and they've said, "Gosh, this is kind of strange that the King of the universe, the maker of life, the creator and sustainer of life, that he would be in this position of experiencing so much anguish." Have you ever thought that before? It's kind of weird that Jesus is facing his death and it seems to bother him that much. I mean, haven't martyrs faced their death with more courage and more boldness than Jesus is displaying right here? I don't know if you've ever thought that before. I mean, that kind of thinking or criticism comes all the way back to the second century, at least, where we have records of people who have expressed that very observation. It seems really weird that this eternal God would be so distraught over his death. Well, of course, there's another element at play here. There's a supernatural component to Jesus' death. Jesus isn't just about to die. He's about to experience the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders, past, present, and future, yours and mine. He knows that the hour is one of intense weight on his shoulders. This isn't just a death. This isn't just the end to his physical life. This is one where he will be isolated and where he will experience the price of sin on his shoulders. It's an intense moment. You know, we read that text in just a minute ago from Hebrews, that idea that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize. And I just want to point out one thing from that text. The word sympathy is a good one, but an even better one is empathy. If you know kind of the comparison between the two, sympathy is, oh, I'm sorry you're going through this. It must be really hard for you. Empathy, though, is saying, I'm going through the pain with you. I want to enter into that with you. I want to be by your side and experience it with you. I know that things are really difficult right now. I know that things are not going the way you want them to. I know that you can barely stand up under the weight of this moment and these circumstances, but I've been there before, and I want to go through it with you. That's what our high priest has done on our behalf. He's done that for us. Well, as we read on then, it says, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. You know, there's this contrast here. He asks them to watch, to pray, and instead they fall asleep because their eyes are heavy. Jesus is heavy with the distress he's going through. They are heavy. Their eyelids are heavy with the sleep they're experiencing. It's an epic failure. Think of this. You're in the moment of intense anguish, and you bring your friends around you, your closest friends, the ones who promised they would never leave you, the ones who said, we'll go through that with you. We want to bear the burden with you. You should not do this alone. And then they're asleep. They can't even stay awake to be there with Jesus, to console him. He has to go wake them up. Jesus' hour of greatest need, and they're failing him. It's an intense moment. It's an epic failure. But, you know, we can't say that we haven't failed before as well. I mentioned opportunities. You know, we oversleep. We overspend. We have all of these things. We just get tired. We get sick. Whatever it might be, we deal with the humanity of ourselves all the time, the weakness of our humanity. But then there's also another side to that weakness, and it's a weakness that's not just out of our own fleshly, physical limitations, but it's a weakness that's attributed to our own sinfulness, too. Maybe we compromise in some way morally. Maybe we don't tell the truth. Maybe we cheat somehow. Maybe we steal. We also fail in all sorts of ways, don't we? And that's the struggle here of the moment. We see Jesus in his humanity. We see the disciples in their humanity. And it's on full display in front of us. They're not meeting the need of the moment. And Jesus is in anguish. Well, what we see here is that in our human weakness, we have the ultimate example, though, in Christ. You see, the problem with Jesus is that he's not struggling with unbelief or doubts. Jesus is struggling with the sins of the world on his shoulders. That's why you see the reluctance. Take this cup from me, Father. But yet you see a complete dependency on God, saying, God, even more than my desires, I want your desires. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. You know, one really super smart theologian named Millard Erickson writes this as we think about Jesus and his humanity. A lot of theologians have written about this very passage tonight because of how fully Jesus' humanity seems to be on display in front of our eyes. This is what Millard Erickson says. Instead of asking, is Jesus as human as we are, we might better ask, are we as human as Jesus? The true humanity created by God has, in our case, been corrupted and spoiled. Jesus is not only as human as we are, he is more human than we are. You see, Jesus offers us a glimpse of what humanity is in its core, and what it is in its original state, before sin, before the fall. Jesus shows us that this is what it looks like to be a human, a fully human being. Not someone who is human, but then corrupted by sin. To sin is not to be human. To be human is what Jesus is showing us. To be a fallen human, though, is what we experience. To be a human infected by the sin in our lives, in our hearts, that is what the disciples are showing us. So we see that on display right in front of our eyes tonight. So if we keep continuing on there, we see, and he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So interesting here. There's a certain irony here that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. You know, these same people, these scribes and Pharisees and religious teachers, had accused Jesus of eating with sinners earlier in the story. That he had been eating with these people, these tax collectors and other people who would fall in the category of the sinners. And now Jesus is saying the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of these righteous people who are the sinners. The tables are turning right in front of our eyes. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him." It's so dark in the garden. There's this shadow, even if it's a moonlit night, the shadows are probably so intense because it's an olive garden. The branches, the trees, and everything would cast all of these dark shadows so that it would be probably really difficult to identify who was who within that garden. So Judas says, "I'll do it. I'll go up to him, I'll kiss him." I mean, think of the betrayal going on here. These disciples had been with Jesus for the past several years. They had left their families. They had left their jobs. They had left their way of life. It seems like, yeah, this would be the crowd who would actually follow him to the death. Think of all they've given up. I haven't given up that much to follow Jesus. Yet they had. They had given up so many things. It doesn't seem like they would be the kind of people who would then walk away from all of that and insist that they were not going to follow him in this moment. It's a massive struggle. I mean, I try to think of all these illustrations to who we could kind of relate to in our own life or in our own kind of period of history. I mean, you can think of Bernie Madoff. If you know that name, several years ago, he's in the financial industry, has billions of dollars invested through him, and it's all in this massive, elaborate Ponzi scheme where people are giving him their millions, maybe even more, and he's supposedly investing it for them in their best interest. All the while, it's all phony. He's just getting rich. Think of the betrayal of that, the relationships that would have developed between him and other people. Some of that's been well documented, and the whole time he was just using them. It's a massive betrayal. You know, if you go back and you think about our history, it's like Benedict Arnold. You think of the Revolutionary War. He fights on one side. He fights on our side, and then he fights for the British later on. He's a traitor. He betrayed. We have these kinds of examples, but there's none more so here than Judas. Judas tops the list of all the betrayers in history. He's betraying here with a kiss. Okay, as we go on. "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." And I want to say, wow, that's kind of weird. I wonder here, because if you read the Gospel of John, you get details that you don't get in Mark's gospel. This is why some people think Mark was written early, because there are these anonymous figures. We'll get to another one here in just a minute. There are these anonymous, unnamed figures who are in here and have these important roles in the story, but yet it's just anonymous. And we're left here wondering in the 21st century, huh? What? But we find out from John's gospel that this anonymous person is Simon Peter. Is it possible that in light of Simon Peter's just an emphatic statement that he would never deny Christ, that he would never fail him, that he would go to the death to him, that he's now trying to make up for that? He pulls out a dagger and slices off the servant whose name is Malchus of the high priest. It doesn't mention at all that Jesus rebukes Peter. It doesn't mention at all that Jesus heals Malchus's ear. Really strange, just in my opinion. There's nothing, no profound insight there. It's just strange to me that he doesn't go in and give those details. But we know that from looking at the other accounts. So Peter does this act that seems so brave on the surface. But we see there in verse 50, skipping down a couple verses, and they all left him and fled. Then read 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So as if everything wasn't bad enough, now we have naked streakers just running across the scene of the garden. So bizarre. And we don't know who this guy is. I mean, I can look at John's gospel and try to figure out who sliced off the ear of the servant. But we have no idea who this guy is. And would you want to be named if it was you, really? I mean, really? I would. But anyways, some people speculate, well, maybe this is the author of the book. It's John Mark himself who's writing about this. Maybe it's Jesus' younger brother, James. Not the James who's in among the disciples, but maybe it's Jesus' younger brother who's just kind of checking out the scene to see what's happening. I don't know. No idea. The point is, though, this person decided that the shame of being naked was more important than being there for Jesus. The shame that the disciples were feeling at this moment must have been so heavy on their shoulders. They couldn't stay awake. They had failed Jesus in his hour of greatest need. And now he's all alone. He's all by himself. You ever felt that way? You ever felt isolated? You ever felt alone? Look, I know that sometimes that happens literally to us. We literally are alone. We are abandoned. We are isolated. I mean, you hear about these horrific stories that happen in our culture, in our society, around the world. Children, especially, are abandoned. A husband abandons a wife. A wife leaves a husband. I cannot imagine the pain of those moments because I've never had to deal with it. I can tell you one thing, though. Even though I, praise God, have never had to deal with those kinds of things, I do know what it's like to feel alone. And so do you. But there are just certain situations in life. Katie and I have this conversation every once in a while. She doesn't understand how I'm feeling about a certain situation we're in. I don't understand how she's feeling about a certain situation we're in. She has a unique background. I have a unique background. She has a unique personality. I have a unique personality. And all of those things fit together to give us a unique perspective that nobody can fully understand. We know what it's like to feel like we're alone in something. We know what it's like to feel like we're alone in a moment of great need. But praise God that we have a God who experienced that like none of us have. He experienced it like none other, who was isolated from those who were closest to him with the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. And then we know, spoiler alert, what's coming next. We know that he'll hang from a cross and he'll say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think that's something that I can fully appreciate and understand, quite frankly. But just take to heart that we have a God who knows what it's like to be in our shoes. I take great comfort in that, and I hope you can as well. But you see, that's only part of the story. We see that Christ's humanity gives us all of this hope in our human weakness. We've seen as well that Jesus knows the price of sin. He knows the pain of betrayal. He's experienced them firsthand. But that's only part of the story. The amazing thing is what we skipped over here. And I want to go back to it now. Skipped over these verses that are so critical. They're so crucial to the story and to our story. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against us as robbers with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Jesus had been in broad daylight in their own backyard on so many different occasions, they hadn't seized him. They had to come at night. The word there is robber. What it really probably means is insurrectionist. It can also mean that. They're not accusing Jesus of stealing things. They're accusing Jesus of an uprising. The Romans are extremely paranoid about that very thing. They're extremely paranoid about the people they are trying to subject not getting out of hand. That's why you have crucifixions. Crucifixions are intended to be example makers of people. It's a public spectacle to say, see, that's what happens if we get out of line. That's what happens if we try to resist. That's what happens if we don't do what they tell us to do. That's what a crucifixion is for, and that's what they're accusing Jesus of, being this guy who's going to lead a rebellion. And Jesus is saying, come on, I've been in broad daylight in front of you. How ridiculous would it be that I'm trying to lead this insurrection right under your noses? And then, of course, here is the best news of all. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus knows what it's like to be let down, but Jesus also knows what it's like to be under God's sovereign hand in all of this. The irony is that Judas hands Jesus over to the sinners. But on the other hand, God is handing Jesus over for the sinners. The irony is that God is in charge of the whole operation. God is in charge of this whole spectacle that's going on in front of our eyes as we read this text. God is the one who is in control of all the details. God isn't just in charge of the daytime in broad daylight. God is also in charge of the nighttime and the lurking shadows. God isn't just in charge of the bad times, the good times. He's also in charge of the bad times. Think of the alternative. How great would it be to have a God who's only in control of the great things in our lives? That wouldn't be a very powerful God. What if we had a God who was only in charge of things when everything's going well, when we aren't experiencing pain, when we aren't experiencing suffering? That would be horrible to know that, gosh, I'm suffering, I'm struggling, whatever it might be, and God isn't in control. That's a situation of hopelessness and despair. But we have a God who is in charge of all the details of our lives, all the times of our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly. God is in charge. You know, you have this story out of the Old Testament that may be familiar to you of Joseph. Joseph is one of the sons. He has 11 brothers, but he's one of the sons of Israel. And Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. They're jealous of him. He's kind of like the brother you never want to be around, so they get rid of him. He's sold into slavery, and God orchestrates this amazing set of details and circumstances in Joseph's life. And then they have this reunion years later, and his brothers are a little worried. Dad has just died, and we're kind of afraid you're going to come after us now. You have this position of authority and this position of a power. And we're kind of afraid that this isn't going to be too good now. You can get your vengeance on us. Joseph says, "No, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me," Joseph speaking to his brothers, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's the kind of God we serve, the God who takes the unexplainable in our lives, the circumstances that seem tragic, the despair, the hopelessness, and he uses it. He weaves his own hand, his own plan through those circumstances. That is an amazing thing to think about as we approach this text and the moments that are coming up in the coming weeks as Jesus gets nearer to his very crucifixion. It's amazing to me as well that this takes place in a garden. You know, it all started in a garden, didn't it? The book of Genesis, there's a garden there. And God is present in that story before the fall. But because of the fall, Jesus goes to this garden to be with the disciples, even though he knows he's about to be let down by them and betrayed even by one of them. And then there's a garden that's coming one day that's talked about on the other cover in the book of Revelation. It's a garden that's coming down from a new city and a transformed heavens and earth that we all get to look forward to because of what Jesus endured in this garden. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of transformation, all made possible by what we're looking at tonight in this story. But let me personalize it a little bit more for you. We all deal with struggles. Some of them are self-inflicted. We all deal with embarrassment from when we have let other people down, when we've let others down, when we've let ourselves down. We all deal with the guilt, the shame that can come from those moments. We all are weak in our humanity in its current state. But the good news of this story, the good news of the gospel is this, that in spite of our failures, God's faithfulness is even greater. In spite of our failures to live up to who we should be, God's faithfulness to his Father in the garden is even greater. And because of that, our failures are no match for God's faithfulness. Our failures have been overcome by God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message, this story from the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, where the pain and the anguish is something that, quite frankly, I have difficulty really comprehending. But Lord, we thank you that you went there and you experienced it, and then we have a high priest who is able to understand now when we suffer, when we have anguish, when we feel isolated and alone. Father, may this time now, as we discuss, be for your glory and our good. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. So for the discussion time, I want you, first of all, to think of a time when you have felt betrayed. How does knowing that Jesus has experienced betrayal help you with that? The second question, think of a time when you failed someone. How does the good news of God's greater faithfulness help you deal with the shame of your failures? And then third, guys, just to be quite honest with you, I think this story is incredible. I think there's power in this story. It is life transforming. Here's what I want you to do. This is a challenge, but it's an invitation to you to invite somebody else here for Easter. It's the best news in the world. That's my challenge, to think of somebody. But take the next 10 minutes or so and talk about those questions, and we'll move on.
Hey, hey, hey. Let's bring it back in now. Hope your discussions were good. Ours was. Fantastic discussion. A little brain trust over here. All the dudes were just hanging out at that table. Yeah, that was a great message. Man, I really appreciate Perry, you bringing that. It's good. First, like, just go through, if you have a bulletin on the back side, the outline that Perry gave us tonight. The Christ humanity offers hope in our present weakness. Like, Christianity is the only religion in the world where our deity, our God, descended to our level so he could experience, like Perry's saying, the empathy of going through all the same trials that we do. Like, this isn't some like God of Islam or anything where he's so distant and that he doesn't even want to get his hands dirty with humanity. And instead, this is a Savior who came down and experienced the exact same weakness of knowing what he's called to do, but feeling fear and not wanting to do it instead. And that is an amazing picture of how much Jesus loves us that he would do that. And then the second point, Jesus knows the price of sin and the pain of betrayal. Okay, ultimately, all sin is a betrayal of God. And all sin carries with it a price, a consequence. And Jesus was living the firsthand consequences of the betrayal of his closest friends. And so when we start to see our own sin in that same category as a betrayal of God, it gives us a lot more appreciation for the pain that Jesus was experiencing in this moment. And then lastly, God's sovereignty extends into the darkest corners of our lives. Okay, we all have stuff that happens where we think, this is surely beyond God's control. Like, I mean, God can do anything, I know, but he can't change the heart of my spouse. You know, God can do anything, yeah, sure, whatever, but he can't help me with this problem I'm in right now. But ultimately, like that verse that says that this was all going according to God's plan, that should give us great, great comfort. And like I mentioned last week, one of our goals with Missio Dei is that we all leave here every week with a bigger view of God than when we came in. And seeing that Jesus loved us so much that he would experience that pain on our behalf, that should give us a very big view. That he's willing to go through that pain, experience that hardship, and it's all been according to his plan. That should, like I said, make us have a very, very big view of God. And then, just lastly, when we get ready to transition into communion, Perry mentioned that we all know what it's like to be alone. But at the same time, none of us have experienced the depth of isolation that Jesus was, where he would be isolated from God entirely because of sin. But the beautiful thing about that picture is that Jesus experienced that isolation so that we could then experience fellowship and community and relationship with God. He bore the severed relationship between the Father on our behalf so that we could come to him and experience true communion and fellowship. And that's why we take communion every week, because it's this amazing picture of what happened on the cross. The fact that Jesus' blood was shed, his body was broken, and that's a picture of the pain and the consequence of sin. But because of that, we can all together come to the table and experience unity. Now, that's an amazing metaphor, this idea of coming to the table. You share meals with the people that is closest to you. And every week, when all of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, come up to the table, that is the most intimate and most strong picture of fellowship that we have. That we're all coming to the same table, partaking of the same loaf. Unless, of course, you're gluten-free and you have to take the little crackers there by the side. But it is this picture of, we're in this together. And the only reason we're in this together is because Jesus was broken on our behalf. So if you'll stand with me now, we're going to transition into communion. Hear the words of 1 Peter describing what Jesus went through for our behalf. He says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is where it's really important, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So the reason we do this every week is because it points to the fact that it's through the blood and body of Jesus, the wounds of Jesus, that we can experience true healing and fellowship with God. So if you believe that that has happened, that Jesus paid the price for your sins, we invite you to come up and partake of the elements with us, to join in community and the fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters coming to the table because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, for the picture it shows us of Jesus and of the depth and the sincerity of his love for us. I pray that as we come and partake of these elements and we remember and we receive the spiritual nourishment from your body that was broken, your blood that was shed, I pray that we would just reflect anew on how much you love us. And from that, God, I pray that we would live a life dedicated to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.